The Gospel of John, chapter 4. We're in a Sunday morning Bible message series that harmonizes the four Gospels. And what we're doing is going through all of the four Gospels in a chronological order and looking at the order of Jesus' life right from the beginning. And we're in the beginning of his ministry. He's 30 years old. And we come to that event when he went to Samaria, and he witnessed to the Samaritan harlot at Jacob's well. We're going to look at that today. And our purpose, I remind you week after week, our purpose of the Sunday morning messages is a response to the invitation of Jesus, come and learn of me. That's our desire. That's our purpose in studying the four Gospels in this way. Our heart desire to learn of Jesus. And I have titled the message today, Jesus, My Delight. Will you look at John chapter 4 at verse 1? Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." I want us to be reminded today that we have an everyday assignment from God. We have an assignment for this day of life and then for tomorrow and each day until Christ comes. And that assignment is stated by Simon Peter in his last letter when he said this, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." I bring that before our attention today, folks, because that is our daily assignment, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And I want us to think of it this way, personalizing that statement. Are you growing in Christ? Since last Sunday, when we met together to look into the Word, have you been experiencing growth? And is it the passion of your heart to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ? And I bring that before us this morning because the purpose of our message today, again, is to see and to learn about Jesus. That's the key to growth. And if you're serious about your relationship with God, this will always be the passionate desire of your life, to know Him and to grow to know Him better. Right now, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. This is a major statement of our New Testament relative to growth, the assignment that God has given to us for this day of life. Philippians chapter 3, a prison letter written by Paul. And he said this, beginning at verse 10, that the desire of his heart. Now, he's been a preacher for 35 years. He's at the end of his life. He's in prison. He's soon to be martyred. And he said, "This is my passion, that I may know him." I want us to put our life into this today as we at the introduction to our message. Is it my longing as a preacher to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead? Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's a major New Testament statement regarding the Christian life. And it makes me look at that text and say, is that the desire of my heart? And I'm thankful that to a very strong degree, that is the desire of my life. And I want all of us to ponder that today. The desire of Jesus for us at all times is to learn more about Him. Come and learn of me. And when I open the Word every day and I sit before that word processor and I plan messages for this beloved church family, this is always my heart desire, not just to have a sermon, but to grow and to learn more about Jesus Christ. It's my lifetime delight to know Him. It's my peace and my security and my daily joy, my forever hope and my thirst and my passion and my witness and my message is Jesus Christ. I want to grow to know Him better. He is my delight. I want to give you an evaluation as we come to this text. When you study your heart, not your emotions, but your heart, who is the person that you love to talk about? Is it about yourself? About your spouse? Who do you love to talk about? Your son, your daughter, your business partner? I ask that question, folks, because when we're growing and we're learning about Jesus, it will become evident that He is the person we want to talk about. We want to witness about Him. He's on our mind all of the time, either consciously or subconsciously. I was talking to a fervent believer, a few weeks ago who came as a guest for our Bible study, and he said, you know, Pastor, when Jim and John and I get together, they're from a different town, we aren't together 10 minutes before talking about the Lord. And I know it's true. I know those men. They have a passion to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Now, all of that's introduction, because that's what John chapter 4, the text we're looking at, is about today. It's not just history, but it's given to us as an example of who is this Jesus who is our ever-present indwelling delight. Is He the delight of your life? Who is He? And what I want to do is I want for us to notice six what I think are vital observations from this story about the Jesus that we love, the Jesus we trust. That's what these messages are about. So first of all, in the first three verses, I want to highlight His reputation. When Jesus, at 30 years of age, started preaching and doing works and talking to the Jewish people about his purpose, why the Father sent Him from heaven, what was the reputation that Jesus started out with? Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, His reputation was that He made disciples and He baptized them. Now, I've said this before. I talked about it last week. We've talked about it several times in this series of messages. But now I want to say it again, because the Holy Spirit brings it to our attention again. Water baptism was intended by Jesus to be a supreme event for every person to whom He preached God's saving word. Jesus, now at the beginning, at this time of His ministry, this young 30-year-old preacher who said He's God's Son who came from heaven, has this reputation spreading throughout all of the areas of Palestine. He makes disciples, and He baptizes them. Now, why is that so significant? Because baptism is intended to be a visible act of faith and obedience concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I've said that three or four times in the last month or two. Water baptism is so highly significant because it represents all that Jesus came to do when He came to this planet Earth. Ultimately, His purpose in coming to the world was to die on the cross, as we sang about this morning, for our sins, to be buried and to be raised again so that we could have the gift and promise of eternal life. That was the meaning of Jesus' own baptism when at 30 years of age he was immersed by John in the Jordan River. And that's the meaning of his great commission at the end, just immediately before he goes back to the Father. And he said, go into all of the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of men, and baptize them and teach them to observe all of the things I've commanded you. The reputation of Jesus right now, at the beginning, when we come to John chapter 4, is that he made and he baptized his disciples. Now, what does that mean for you and me? And there are two things. Number one, it's God's will for the 21st century church, for his 21st century believers, to have that same reputation in the context of a Jesus-denying and Jesus-hating world. Living Hope Church should have this reputation. We make disciples of Jesus, and we baptize them as a testimony of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We are people who believe that gospel. We believe that's the exclusive way for people to be saved, to believe in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Since the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, the people who've been called Baptists have been persecuted bitterly because of their teaching of baptism as a testimony of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I have a little booklet. I've had it for years. I've read it numerous times, called The Trail of Blood. And in that book, the author points out that tens of thousands, even millions of people have been put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ because of baptism. It's not a Baptist doctrine we're talking about, folks, today. It's a Jesus doctrine. It's the reputation of Jesus. At the very beginning, his reputation was he makes disciples and he baptizes them. Let me ask this for all of us to ponder this morning. Has that really been part of your life? To believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus died for you, was buried, and rose again. Have you embraced that for yourself? And have you publicly confessed that faith by baptism, biblical baptism, immersion of those who come to faith in Jesus Christ? That was his testimony. Now, secondly, about that reputation concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is God's promise that we can live as disciple believers of Jesus who are saved forever. Not because of our works, not because of our religion, but we're saved forever because of one thing, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The only person who can say, I know that I'm saved forever, is someone who believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's how one is saved. But not only does it mean that we can live with that kind of assurance, but it means we can live a new, amazing life as remarkable as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Folks, you realize that's what the Bible teaches us? This New Testament teaches us that we can live one day at a time with a quality of life as wonderful and remarkable as the resurrection of Jesus, because he comes to dwell in our life, and he'll live his life out through us one day at a time. His reputation, he made disciples, and he baptized them, not to join the church or not to fulfill a family tradition, but as a testimony of the gospel. The second thing I want you to notice in this chapter is his need. And I want you to see that in verse 3 and 4, folks. And our purpose is just to come to the Word and see what the Word is saying. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now watch this next verse. This is about God's Savior Son, the Creator. He needed to go through Samaria. Folks, that has surprising significance when we realize the contempt that the Jews had toward the Samaritans and the Samaritans had toward the Jews. It's kind of like today, the Jews and the Palestinians. They're just not friends. They're not on good terms. And because the heart of God's Son was captivated with saving love and mercy and desire to save all human sinners, people doomed forever to the lake of fire, that Jewish man was compelled to go into the hostile area of Samaria to preach the word of God, the gospel, and to offer the gift of eternal life. to one Samaritan harlot woman. I want you to turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 9. There's a commentary that's given to us by Luke relative to this, concerning the passionate desire to save hostile sinners. It's Luke chapter 9, and I want for you to follow as I begin at verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now this is perhaps 3 years later, after the event of John 4, and Jesus is now going to Jerusalem to die. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him. Notice this response. The Samaritans, the Palestinians of that time, did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" That was the attitude that Jewish people had toward the Samaritans. "Shall we destroy them with a miracle of fire from heaven?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now, that statement from Jesus tells us why he went to Samaria that first time to talk to the Samaritan harlot. Can you believe this word, dear friend? When you look at verse 56 of Luke 9, can you believe that word from the mouth and the heart of Jesus? "For yourselves, he came to save." I had a man come to me recently and talk to me. He'd been in one of our services. A man from another town who was visiting, he walked up to me at the end of the service and he said, "Pastor Krenz, you know what you said this morning just brought tears to my eyes." And I was wondering what he was referring to, because he said, "You said in your comments that all a man needs to do is to believe that Jesus died for his sins." This man was conscious of his sins. And he said, "Just to understand that all I need to do is believe Jesus died for my sins." He gave himself. In essence, this man is saying, to believe that Jesus, God's Son, gave himself as a ransom for me, a sinner, it just stirred my heart and it brought tears to my eyes. The simplicity of believing in the saving love of Jesus Christ. Jesus needed to go to Samaria because he wanted the people, and especially this woman, he wanted them to understand that he came to die to save them. Concerning your own personal salvation this morning, folks, and I know we're here because we're interested in God's book, his word, just highlight that word in verse 4, needed. God's Son, the Creator, came to the world because he needed to come for you and me to save us. Concerning the people to whom we witness day after day, we need to underscore that word. Jesus needs to get the gospel into the hearts of people for whom he would die. And the Holy Spirit is showing us in that one word, Jesus needed to go to Samaria. He's showing to us that Jesus, God's Son, is not contented. He's not pleased. He's not satisfied to allow doomed sinners to perish. That woman was a lost person. And if Jesus had not gone to her, she would have been doomed to the lake of fire forever. Friends, if you know a lost person destined to suffer forever for his sins in hell, know this in your heart, that the Son of God needs for that person to be saved. He's not willing for one person to perish in the lake of fire. He needed to go there for that poor harlot woman. That's the Jesus you and I delight in. His reputation. He made disciples and baptized them, which represented the gospel. He needed to go to a woman who was lost, condemned forever. Notice his method in verse 5. We're looking at how Jesus would reach someone with the saving gospel. Verse 5. So he came to the city, a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son. Now, here's an illustration of the simplicity of evangelism. Jesus' approach was to meet sinners right where they live. He knew where that person was. And the strategy of our Savior is always the same. It's to go where they are. for the Son of Man to save sinners. He came, folks. He came where we are. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came where we are seeking for us. When I looked at that, I thought, what if it worked the other way? What if it worked the other way? And I needed to find him. Paul brought that up in Romans chapter 10. He said, suppose it was this way, we had to ascend into heaven to bring him down. Can you imagine? Suppose that was God's way for people to be saved. Or he said, suppose we had to descend into hell to bring him up from the dead. Suppose that is what would be required. You see, basically, there are two views concerning man's reconciliation with God. The first view is that man must seek after God. And so all of the world, over the world, people make their gods because they're seeking after God. But the second view, the view of Scripture, is he came seeking for us. I love Luke chapter 15. The three parables that Jesus gave, but especially that parable where he talked about the good shepherd who came to this earth and he went out to seek for the sheep. Did you ever notice the simplicity of this truth, folks? It wasn't the sheep looking for the shepherd. It was the shepherd looking for the sheep. You and I were that lost sheep. When the Savior meets a sinner at Jacob's well, as this Samaritan harlot would meet with Jesus, that sinner has the opportunity and the responsibility to believe Jesus, to choose to be saved. How did that happen for you? How did the shepherd come seeking for you? Was it through your parents? Was it a pastor, an evangelist? Was it a fellow worker? How did it happen that the shepherd came seeking for you? Was it a gospel tract? Was it a biblical sermon? Was it a message on radio or television? Friends, during the days of this week, we have the privilege of following this same strategy or method that Jesus had, going where they are and seeking for the lost sinner. The other day I was walking, coming home early in the morning with my big dog, and I came from the Presque Isle area and came to the stop sign down here on Highway O and turned north. And just as I turned north, a hungry bear crossed the road between me and my mailbox. And the reason I know he was hungry is because there was a carcass of a deer right out here by the church, and I knew that's what he was coming for. And so it kind of alerted me, now what steps do I take at this point? And just then, a car pulled around from Highway W on Highway O. He put his window down, and he said, good morning, Richard. And I looked, and it was a man that I'd been praying for just at that time, that morning, one of the neighbors in the community in the Manitowish Waters area, a businessman. Good morning, Richard. And he wound down the window. It gave me a chance to walk over and visit with him a few moments and to give him a gospel tract and a John 3:16 card. And from now on, I realized that man, that a Jewish man, now has the opportunity to make a choice. I considered that a Jacob's well encounter. How God brings someone into your life, or you go into someone's life, and you have the opportunity to tell them the wonderful saving truth of Christ, and now they have the choice. That was the method of Jesus, to go to people where they are. Another point I see in this story, and this is extremely practical and encouraging, is his weakness. Now, I hesitate to say this in my notes. First of all, I wrote down, as we're looking at these six characteristics that we see in this story of Jesus, our Savior, I wrote down his humanity, and that's true, but I felt I should make it even different today. It's talking about his weakness. Will you look at verse 6, please? I'm talking about the Creator, the Savior, and I'm highlighting a characteristic of the one that you and I love and trust and delight in, his weakness. Now, verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said, how is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. One of the most significant insights about Jesus, our eternal Creator, Savior, God, and I want us to remember that this is who the Jesus is. He's the Creator. He's our Savior, God. He became a permanent member of the fallen, sin-cursed, doomed human family. Jesus became a man. The eternal, infinite God became a man. And right now, I want to remind you that Jesus is a man in heaven. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 declares that. He's our mediator with God, the man, Christ Jesus. And we see his humanity demonstrated in this text. And not only his humanity, but his weakness because he was a man. Listen to these words again. Can you believe this? We're talking about the Creator. God himself, the eternal, everlasting God. Jesus being wearied from his journey. Can you believe it that God himself would put himself in a position as a man where he could be weary, he could be tired, he could be weak, he could thirst, he could even die? And I want to point out this morning, folks, that to be the satisfying, acceptable sacrifice for our sins, God's forever Son had to become a man. It would be impossible for me or for you to be saved if God's Son had not been willing to become a man. I want to try to illustrate that. The other day when I was walking in the morning, it had just rained, and all over the road were earthworms crawling because of the rain, night crawlers. And this thought came to me. Would I be willing to become one of those worms to rescue them? When Job considered man, he said this about man. Man is a maggot. That's in the Bible. Job said that. And he said, a son of man is a worm. And so as I was walking with my dog and I saw the worms slowly crawling for the earth, trying to get off the blacktop, would I be willing to become one of those worms to rescue them from the hot sun which will come down and burn them, Chris? Would I be willing to become a worm? Dear folks, that's what Jesus Christ did, the Creator God. Why do we see the Creator God sitting on a hot, dry day by a well, weary and thirsty? Because he became a man. Because that's what it would take. If I was going to be saved and forgiven of my sins, the book of Genesis said this prophetically in the Garden of Eden. God said, the seed of the woman, referring to the virgin birth of Jesus, will come and be our Savior. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 53, he will be the man of sorrows. God himself, the Savior, would become the man of sorrows. The gospel writers describe him as a man whose physical body was nailed to the cross. That's God, the Creator, nailed to the cross as a man. Most remarkable of all, God himself became a lowly man who could bow his head and give up his spirit and death. He couldn't do that had he not become a man. And the best news of all in the Bible is that the Son of God became a man whose human body could be confined to a dark cave for 3 days and nights, and then that body could be raised from the dead by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus became a man, and he's a man in heaven right now on our behalf. He's in our great high priest and our intercessor. And as a one and only God-man, Jesus chose to live his entire life. This is a major point I want to make clear for all of us today. He chose to live his entire life as a weak, dependent man. You know, we also often watch Jesus through the Gospels and we think, look what he's doing because he's God, but he wasn't living as God. He was God, but he was living as man. And listen to what he said about that. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son, that's Jesus himself, can do nothing of himself. He can do nothing of himself. He was weak. He was dependent. He said, I can do nothing of myself but what I see the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. Jesus lived as a man so he could die for us who are human sinners. But he lived as a man, as a pattern for you and me to walk as he walked, helpless, weak, utterly dependent upon God himself to be our life. That's how Jesus lived. And that's how he is assigned that you and I should live today. He lived as a man of weakness. I want you to notice in verse 10 through 14, another characteristic that the Holy Spirit shows us about Jesus. I want to highlight his gift. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us a well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Listen to this promise. "But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." I remind you, as I'm reminded myself this morning, friends, that this book that we have in love is all about the gift of God. This dramatic story that we're looking at today is all about the gift of God. The Bible says we're saved by the gift of God. Paul said, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." Now, the personal application of these comments from Jesus to the Samaritan woman would be this. If you knew the gift of God, listen to him as he talks to that lady. Her heart must have been filled with discouragement and guilt and disappointment because of the life she's been living. He said to that lady that day, "I will give you living water." He said, "If you knew the gift of God." I have a Bible that was given to me in 1953. It's a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. When I left the two small churches where I was a pastor in southern Minnesota, one of the churches gave me the gift of a Thompson Reference Bible. I've had it all of these years, and I use it almost every day. And I recognize it came to me as a gift from people who wanted to express appreciation and love to me. And I love that book. If I could only have one book in all my study, I'd want that book. It's been so helpful to me. But it was a gift. I didn't buy it. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. It was given to me as a gift. And I want to say this morning, folks, for us in a practical way, when we know that Jesus is God's gift to us, it changes our attitude about everything, about assurance of salvation. If we start thinking of our worthiness, our performance will be discouraged and doubtful. But when we understand that God gave us Jesus, he's the gift of God, it makes so much difference about assurance, about our security for the future. When we understand that Jesus is God's gift to us, not how we're going to handle the details of life, what tremendous encouragement to know Jesus is God's gift to me. About eternity, our hope for eternity. About our eagerness for heaven. About our freedom from the fear of everlasting punishment in hell. About our personal relationship with God. Everything has changed when we understand that God gave Jesus. He is the gift of God to me. And if that wretched lady that day could understand that the man speaking to her, only 30 years old at that time, was actually God's gift to her, what more could she ever need? This is the final thing. Jesus is saying, if you knew the gift of God, and then he said this in terms of her assurance, and ours also, "I'm going to give you a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You come to me, you believe, you receive this gift, and you'll have a fountain, a bubbling fountain of water flowing out of your life, out of your innermost being." Haven't you found out, dear folks, and I'm talking, I know, to serious believers, haven't you found out that sometimes your feelings, your emotions are kind of like a dry sponge that's been burned crisp and brittle by the desert, hot desert sun, and you don't feel like you have living water bubbling and flowing from your innermost being? But this is not a matter of emotions and feelings. This is truth. This is about our heart. I'm saying this morning, with the the authority that Jesus gives. If you believe Jesus Christ, if you have received God's gift and you possess that gift right now you have a fountain of living water springing up within you unto everlasting life. It's always there, even though you don't feel it. You have it at all times. Are you conscious of that today? That's what Jesus is offering. A man walked into a Midwestern motel or hotel a number of years ago on a hot, hot, hot summer day. And right in the middle of that entrance was a fountain. And over the fountain was a statement, "Stoop and drink." He was so thirsty and it was so hot. He wiped the sweat off of his brow and he went over and he was going to get a drink and he looked for a handle. He looked for some kind of lever to push. And there was no way that he could turn on the fountain. He was perplexed. He went back and sat down on a bench and he watched and he looked. And he saw the sign, "Stoop and drink." He decided to do what it said. He went to the fountain. He stooped down to drink and the water started bubbling. He just believed what the sign said. I wonder how many of us today actually believe that Jesus Christ is God's gift to us and we have within us that fountain of bubbling, pure, invigorating, life-sustaining water bubbling up within us. Jesus Christ just wants us to believe, to recognize it, to believe, and to say thanks. The last thing I want you to notice in the story about Jesus, very practical, is his offer to this woman. His offer to the woman, start at verse 15 with me. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said, well, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The offer that Jesus makes, the fundamental offer and opportunity that he makes to her, but to every other human being who descended from Adam and Eve, is to worship the Father in spirit and truth. Dear folks, be reminded today, that's why God created us. That's the ultimate meaning of life, to worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here is a lady, this Samaritan lady, knows something about religion, but she's frustrated about religion and worship. She doesn't understand how it works. And Jesus now offers her the possibility of viable, saving worship, to worship God in spirit and truth. The supreme need of her life could be satisfied that day. Now, these verses, as I look at them, impress two practical insights for us to look at today, for serious seekers. First of all, Jesus noticed that many people, including that lady, are confused by worship. They're deceived. They're hopeless about worship. And that's how it was for that Samaritan woman. Confused about worship. I know of a family, they're close friends actually to our family, in another city, whose father died several years ago. And from that, he had a large family, numerous children and grandchildren and in-laws and so forth. And all of them basically are praying for that man to be rescued from purgatory. But at the same time, they pray to him in heaven. Confusion of worship. This lady was confused by worship. On this Sunday, many people will go to a church and have a pastor perform baptism, whether it's infant or adult baptism, because they believe that if we could be baptized, then the baby, for example, will be born again when he is sprinkled with water. His sins will be washed away. He'll become a member of the body of Christ. Confusion about worship. And that's what Jesus recognized in the case of this lady. Friends, the point is this. Unless Jesus himself is the gift that we've received from God, unless he is our exclusive faith, then we're involved in meaningless, confusing worship. Jesus said it this way. There's just one thing that lady needed to do. He said to her, "Believe me. Believe me." That's how someone begins to worship God. I hope this morning these comments from John's gospel about the Lord that we love and trust are helpful for all of us. His reputation, he made and he baptized disciples. His need, he needed to go to a hostile area to tell that lady the saving message. His method, he met her right where she was. His humanity, his weakness, he was weary, became a man for our sakes. His gift, he's offering himself as a gift to this poor lady. His offer, one condition. Jesus said to her, "Believe me." The one thing he wanted was for her to believe him. I hope this morning that is the bottom line assurance for each of us as we look at this text. Please bow with me in a prayer. Father, we just don't want the word to be a sermon. We pray that the ideas that we've looked at today will be helpful and practical for each one of us who's come here. Father, I pray that every person who walks out of this place today will have the assurance that Jesus, your Son, is a gift that we've received, and that we have that fountain of living water bubbling within us all of the time. Thank you, Father, for that promise. We trust your Holy Spirit to cause the word to be effective and fruitful in the mind and life of each one who's here. Thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.